some whom I had not met before, Brother Birch, and those of you whom I've known for many years. It is a delight to be able to speak tonight on a person that I think is very important for us to understand something about. And that's Patrick Henry, as he was called in those days. I'll call him Patrick because that's what I'm used to saying. But Patrick was the way his name was pronounced. Patrick Henry, the Morning Star of the Confederacy. And I'm going to do it's going to be an odd type of gymnastics, because what I want to do is try to introduce him and then deal a little bit with how he came to be what I would call the Morning Star of the Confederacy. And then I want to give a brief Christian biography of Patrick Henry. So we're just taking a few things out of his life, and hopefully by the Lord's grace we will be able to learn something more about him this evening. The foresight of Henry was like an ancient prophet, as he opposed words that he felt would be words that would be destructive when they were interpreted and when they were put into practice. And we're going to look at that in just a little while. He had warned that it portended a consolidated government that would be strapping people. It would be the end of true freedom, the end of the republic, the end of the Confederation of States. Richard M. Weaver, in his book, The Southern Tradition at Bay, made this statement. He said that he was a man of prophetic vision. Now, we've had Dabney mentioned. Dabney was one of those unique individuals God blessed us in his providence with. And there were many of these. And Patrick Henry was such a man as to be able to have a foresight to know where principles would end you, to be able to see down through the tunnel to the end of things. Weber also recognized and stated about him, as he spoke of him as a prophet, he said there were three major areas. He said, Henry was a political seer. He predicted in his three most celebrated orations, the division of church and state, the separation of the colonies from their mother country, and then the far-off war between the states. Our Confederate ancestors drank deeply from that cool and deep stream which has flowed down through the years, that stream of freedom that flowed from Mr. Henry. I'm going to come to an admiral of the Confederate States Navy in a little bit, but Admiral Sims, Admiral Raphael Sims, had a great deal to say about Henry. And you'll notice in history, in Southern history, around the time of the Confederate states being formed and just before, you'll find many of them who, either in principle or in practice, were men who had a grasp of the teachings of Patrick Henry. But Sims said this, that he had the prevision of a prophet. The prevision of a prophet. The Federal Constitution was, to paraphrase, a suicide pact. Now, I know I may be stepping on some sacred ground for some folks, but I want to just lay this out as Henry asserted it. He saw things happening a long time ago, and he said, in essence, that it is a suicide pact, and we'll get into why that's the case. Sims said that Henry's prophecy was verified. And if you want to read about that, I'd suggest the first couple chapters in Sims' book, Memories of Service Afloat. Many of the sons of the South were to rise up and call Patrick Henry blessed. The writings of Southern men are filled with references to Henry in person or in principle. Sims must be allowed to make one further remark before we pass him. If this doctrine be true, that secession is treason, then our ancestors framed a government which could not fail to make traitors of their descendants. He says, in case of a conflict between the states, and that government, let them act as they would. When Confederate literature is pricked, it bleeds Henry. the South of 1861 was well represented by the sons of Henry, that man of the South, that man of freedom, that man of God. Henry was often the object of humor, as all great men are, and it was asserted by some that Mr. Henry should really have been called the father of his country, because Mr. Washington had no children and Mr. Henry had 17. So that Mr. Henry should really have received that accolade. Mel Bradford, M.E. Bradford, in his little booklet, The Trumpet Voice of Freedom, Patrick Henry, he said of Henry that he was the great moral engine of the American Revolution, a William Wallace, bred up on the frontier, the most formidable of all the Americans who opposed the ratification of the Constitution. Second only, he said, to George Washington, and I like the way he ended this, and even there by no more than a narrow margin. Truly, to take the caption from a movie, Patrick Henry was Virginia's Braveheart. Patrick Henry has suffered at the hands of revisionist historians and other promoters of the socialist agenda. Modernity has sought to write history as they wished it to be, using the delete key to remove persons and principles not matching the modern model. Bradford's untarnished pen, however, recognized this denigration. And he said, assuredly, the most undervalued among the great figures of his portion of our national history, hidden from us by misinterpretation, calculation, and malice, because his conduct in opposing great concentrations of power teaches against the grain of our nation's subsequent development. Also, an unforgivable thing was this, his defense of the true Christian faith. That smacks of bigotry in the minds of the pluralists of our day. Since he cannot be mismanaged by the rewriters, he has been banished from history. I won't have time to deal with the fact tonight that he was a man who fought tenaciously against heresy. He wrote a book against it, did not publish it because he found one better and he had it printed, and he handed out copies to judges and other men of prominence in the state of Virginia, men that he saw. Now I want us to go to that first section that I wanted to start with. Is it reasonable to believe that a few words can cause a war? Just words. What are words? What can words do? Do they have power? Can they change things? We think of many embarrassing situations, perhaps, with the use of words. Perhaps there are those who have lost their good name and character because someone has slandered them. Someone has distorted, perhaps, the truth. Southerners should be well aware of the misuse and abuse of words, since so much misinformation has gone through our history. Richard M. Weaver, whom I mentioned earlier, in another book of his, published in 1948, called Ideas Have Consequences, made this statement. Words, because of their common currency, acquire a significance greater than can be imparted to them by a single user, and greater than can be applied to a single situation. Everyone has heard of Judas or Benedict Arnold. Man's word is either his bond or it's a false word. Our court system is dependent upon true words. In the greatest use of words, the Word of God speaks of our Savior as the Hologos, the Word. Word made flesh and dwelt among us. Words are important. False words were used to accuse our Savior. Alas, the awfulness of bearing false witness. Words are powerful instruments for good or evil. The Word of God is symbolized. That word is symbolized as a sword, an instrument of death, judgment, or protection. However, could just three words, sow the seeds of secession. That's the object of our consideration at this point. Where would you go to historically validate the assertion that there could be actually war over three words? What historical document would you go to find this information? The answer to such questions reveals the real origin of the Second War of Independence. Arguments have been animated and almost are endless as to the real cause or causes of this disruption of the Union of States. This disruption was known in the North as the Civil War. It has been known in the South as the War Between the States, or the War of Northern Aggression, or the unpleasantness. Yes, the late unpleasantness. That was unpleasantly given. When and where were these words sown? What were those words? One place to look would be the beginning of these United States of America. Most Americans are aware of the fact that the South had a lion's share of input in the formation of this country. Matter of fact, the South and Virginia, just this state alone, produced four of the first six presidents of the new republic. The most crucial time in the establishment of a new nation is the time when documents are formed, the documents that are going to be used to determine the way people live, what they're going to be treated to or withheld from. It was the formation of those documents by which the new nation would be governed that would be crucial. What value is a liberated nation, newly torn from the hands of oppressors, if it repeats the same transgressions? The fledgling government was thrown upon the necessity of devising an acceptable constitution. Perhaps no one would argue that the most of the men involved in this task were trying to do the best that they could, and that many, or we could say most of them, were honorable men. However, some of these men could not accurately or fully understand the fallen nature of man. If they had, they would have built in sufficient parameters to deal with certain situations and protect us through the documents that were drawn up. Being unaware of the ultimate consequences of their actions, these men had created documents by which the future generations would be governed and by which their freedoms were either guarded, compromised, or utterly destroyed. Sadly, some were philosophically nearsighted. They were unable to conceive of the long-term results of their principles or their lack thereof. The Federalists had their ideas about how this government should be. And then the Anti-Federalists had their idea about how the government should be and how the document should be. The greatest spokesman for the Anti-Federalists was Patrick Henry. I think all scholars would agree that that's the case. It was he, above most others, who could grasp the future consequences of the principles being laid down. Mr. Henry saw the specters of secession making their appearance. During the Virginia Convention of 1788, dealing with the ratification of the Constitution, there was a time that we could call the beginning of sorrows in America. A motion had been made by George Mason to the body collected in this convention to take this proposed Constitution and take it section by section and consider each section and vote on each section. So the preamble of the Constitution and Section 1, part of Section 1, was included in the first debates. The preamble and the part of Article 1 were read for the purpose of debate on June the 4th. Mr. Henry followed Wilson Nicholas, who had spoken in favor of the Constitution as it was written. Mr. Henry did not refer to this man at all in his speaking. He gave expression to his alarm at the radical change proposed in the general government. Now you have to go back to the other documents, Declaration of Independence and other documents. He saw that this was a radical change from the early documents. So he said that he saw in this document one great consolidated national government of all the peoples of the states. This was manifest, he said, from the first words used in the instrument. And these are those three words. We the people. We the people. You say, well, we the people. We've all used those words in school. We quoted the words. We saw them. According to the Anti-Federalists, it should have read, we the states. This was a document which should be a document of agreement among the states. Mr. Henry was the leader of this opposition, but he was assisted by such stalwarts as George Mason, James Monroe, Richard Henry Lee, and others. There were only 5 days out of 22 days of that debate that Mr. Henry wasn't on the floor. One day he spoke for 7 straight hours in one speech. The Federalist leader was James Madison. The speech Henry gave on June the 5th in 1788 was the first development of the reasons for his objections to the preamble to the Constitution. And this was considered by some his greatest speaking effort ever. Now that would be difficult to ever grade Mr. Henry on his speaking efforts. I don't know whether he ever struck out or not, but he seemed to be a man of great quality. And God blessed him with great ability to speak. He asked over and over in these speeches, he kept reiterating this, why are we changing the government all of a sudden? Why are we trying to change horses in the middle of the spring? His imagery portrayed to his hearers the dangers of adopting this flawed document. The prospects, as he saw them, were the same as being given over to slavery. He explained, this government will operate like an ambush. It will destroy the state governments and swallow the liberties of the people without giving previous notice. He asserted that a federal executive at the head of his armed host would one day come calling. This, of course, actually transpired under Abraham Lincoln, and its results are with us to this day. Lincoln even imprisoned thousands of Northern citizens without due process of law because he suspended the writ of habeas corpus. He warred against women and children in the South by total war, first time in modern history that any nation claiming to be Christian used those tactics. This federal onslaught has continued since that time in various ways. In the 1960s, federal marshals and troops again invaded the South. Forrest McDonald, who is a retired professor now from the University of Alabama, and considered the greatest in his field, a constitutional historian, in his book, A Constitutional History of the United States, he pointed out, for the first time, he said, of course it's the second time when you consider Mr. Lincoln, he said, for the first time in American history, he said, the chief law enforcement officers in the land employed the power of the federal government to support groups that engaged in overt violations of state and local laws and made calculated attacks upon peace and order. Some of the laws being violated were soon ruled unconstitutional, but they were laws nonetheless. He said, and the Kennedys' actions constituted an invitation to civil disobedience and mob action as a means of affecting public policy. Perhaps there should have been more consideration given to Mr. Henry's warnings. There's no doubt about it. For those who have studied the subject, the army is in his hands, he said, but the president in the field at the head of his army can prescribe the terms on which he shall reign as master. So far that it will puzzle any American ever to get his neck from under the galling yoke. I cannot with patience think of this idea. If ever he violates the laws, one of two things will happen. He will come at the head of his army to carry everything before him. or he will give bail or do what Mr. Chief Justice will order him. But, sir, where is the existing force to punish him? The legacy of Lincoln was foreseen by Henry and others, and the nation was robbed of its republic. Patrick greatly feared a consolidated government which could change the confederation of existing sovereign states into a great national supreme government. This has been the experience of America. In his first speech, he said that this is a consolidated government is demonstrably clear. And the danger of such a government is, to my mind, he said, very striking. Who authorized them, that is the framers, to speak the language of we the people instead of we the states? If the states were not the agents of this compact, it must be one great consolidated national government of the people of all the states. He kept hammering this point. He went on in his second speech to Warren. Here is a resolution as radical as that which separated us from Great Britain. It is radical in this transition. Our rights and privileges are endangered, and the sovereignty of the states will be relinquished. He did not say they might. He said they will be relinquished. And cannot we plainly see that this is actually the case? How perceptive this great man was in knowing the end results of centralized government. Again, when he was speaking of liberty, he said, unfortunately, nothing will preserve it but downright force. Whenever you give up that force, you are inevitably ruined. He saw this prospective government as a danger to freedom, and his desire was to prevent the loss of freedom. He said, the new government does not leave us means of defending our rights or of waging war against tyrants. The power of the states will be reduced to nothing. The impending crisis was evident to him. Thomas Jefferson, who was not always as friendly to Mr. Henry as he should be, especially after he had passed into the glories of the Lord, Jefferson said that every generation needed a revolution. But dealing with Alexander Hamilton Stevens, I'm going to also show, as he warned, the horrendous results of revolution. He said that such a government is not to be supported by the states. Not to be supported. He said this: the pockets of individuals are to be searched for its maintenance. One has well said, it is inherent in the idea of taxation that it should be for the public good, and a law taxing one set of men for the benefit of another or in furtherance of an industrial enterprise in which they were engaged would be regarded as confiscation in all civilized countries. Harris said that in his American Constitutional Law. Henry noted that this proposed constitution would take away from us all federal privileges till we comply with federal requisitions or requirements. Well, this certainly proved to be the case and is now standard procedure. He warned, and I try to just put this in a few words, he warned that the way the Constitution was arranged, that a third of that body having evil men, that one third of evil men could control the country. Because, he said, you would never be able to ratify that Constitution. And he said, all you need is a third of them being evil men. And he said, we all know that we have evil men. He asserted total depravity and a view of total depravity. He said, that we have more to fear from the licentiousness of the people, or from the tyranny of rulers, than the licentiousness of the people. If, sir, a most fearful situation arise, when the most contemptible minority can prevent the alteration of the most oppressive government, for it may, in many respects, prove to be such, is this the spirit of republicanism? He asked. Is it? He predicted, among 10,000 implied powers which this government may assume, they may, if they be engaged in war, liberate every one of your slaves, if they please. We've got to remember, at this point, slavery was constitutional at that time. We're not going to argue about the subject of slavery. It was a constitutional fact. It was, as these men believed, a biblical institution. So I'm not trying to apologize for it, because I do not believe these were evil men. I do not believe they had any evil intents in this. He said, this must and will be done by men, a majority of whom have not a common interest with you. He knew the mind of those who opposed him. And he said that this would happen. Now, what he's dealing with primarily in this point is private property rights. Private property rights should be sacred in a republic. Now, we've got to consider the situation just a little bit. The slave trade was carried on by northern shipping companies who imported slaves, sold them in the South, and then wanted the South to free them without any reimbursement. But once the South had outlawed any further importation of slaves, you had this great rising, and abolitionism really took root in a great degree. Now, you can study that out. I think someone needs to really cover that point. But the main point that Henry is making in all of this is the matter of private property rights, which would come under attack, which would be a violation of the very purpose for this war of independence, for the blood that has been shed, the lives that have been lost. This, of course, happened by force of arms in the destruction of states' rights by total war. He said, may they not pronounce all our slaves free, and they will not be warranted, will they not be warranted by that, by power? January 1st, 1863, of course, there was a pseudo deliverance, supposedly, of slaves. January 1st, 1863, during the war between the states, Lincoln freed all the slaves in territories that were not under his jurisdiction. General Grant's slaves were not freed. No northern person's slaves were freed. None. The 13th Amendment, my dear friends, was not adopted until after the war between the states in 1865, which was after Mr. Lincoln's death. The right of secession, which was supposedly constitutionally guaranteed, was not recognized by the federal government as Henry feared it would be, would not be. We have men who have written, and I'm just going to pull one thing out by Thomas James Norton in 1945, writing regarding the Constitution, in his book, The Constitution of the United States. And this is the way he dealt with Mr. Henry and those who were of the same ilk as he. He said, it was the belief of the Constitutional Convention that we, as the new instrument, was to go to the people for ratification or rejection. The objections stated by Henry and others were really unimportant. Such judgments as Norton's will always prove fatal in the end. Henry, as well as all the Anti-Federalists, were dismissed as unimportant. So we are unimportant. So much for the objectivity, so-called democratic process, where every citizen is supposed to have a say. there and unimportant. The Constitution of the Confederate corrected the error of the original Constitution's preamble. The CSA document did not change the three words, but this is the way it stated it. We, comma, the people of the Confederate States, each state acting in its sovereign and independent character. And you can read this. The statement is longer than that, and it's an excellent statement to read. Mr. Henry deserves to be apologized to. I apologize if I could, if that would mean anything. But no one in his lifetime, I don't believe, ever apologized. Very few since. He's virtually unknown today. Rush Dooney in 1965 noted, "The South had charged that the issues of 1860 were the same as 1776, namely the attempt of a central power to overthrow the authority of the states and their self-government, that the Federal Union had been claiming powers which properly belonged only to the states." It was the misuse of these three words that brought the ravaging of our land, a raping of our land. Albert Taylor Bledsoe, in his book, Is Davis a Traitor?, which is not about Davis, really, it is a book on the right of secession, the constitutional right of secession, a very good book, by and large, on that subject. And he said this about that first clause. He said, "The first clause of this preamble to the Constitution, wholly detached from its history and from every other portion of the same, as Henry feared it would be," he said that it made the very cornerstone of the Northern theory or scheme of power. It was the very cornerstone of it. It has been erected on this naked, isolated, and, as we expect to show, grossly misinterpreted clause. So if you want to read him on it, I'll just tell you to get his book and read chapter 9. The seeds of secession were sown. They were sown. They took root. They took good root, it appears. During the very time of the birth pangs of independence, when the course of state was being charted, the Constitution in many ways is a good document, a great document, which has been even abandoned. That document has been reinterpreted and abandoned. But it was given a push towards sectional strife from its very beginning. I'm going to return to that great Confederate Navy man, Admiral Raphael Sims, his favorable words about Mr. Henry and his friends. Virginia fought long and sturdily against adopting the Constitution at all. Henry, Mason, Tyler, and a host of other giants raised their powerful voices against it, warning their people in thunder tones that they were rushing upon destruction. Henry warned of the consequences. I want to close this section by trying to do the impossible, I guess. It probably will sound like this. I'm going to try to pull all the things out, that he said would happen if you adopt this Constitution. And I want you to just listen and see if you think that he was right. He said these words favor, first of all, a centralized government. We got it. "The new form of government would unlikely bring about the loss of liberty and the republic, the rise of tyranny, and the loss of human rights, the maintenance of liberty by force, the loss of the confederation of states and states' rights. The abusers of mankind would be given the upper hand," he said. "The loss of the means of defending our rights, the control of the government by a minority of evil men, the loss of the right to abolish bad government, the loss of the means of checks and balances, the loss of the power to limit the levying of oppressive taxation, the destruction of the Bill of Rights, the suspension of the laws that protect from oppression, the creation of two sets of tax gatherers." We have a few more now, but he saw at least two, the state and the federal, and this was I'm not making this up. This is his terminology for them. Unfeeling bloodsuckers. That's what he said they were. Unfeeling bloodsuckers. The squandering of public money and the ruin of citizens without providing a means of redress. The Congress was not limited on the amount of pay it could vote itself. The whole of a citizen's property may be taken by the government. And the creation of a government so intricate and complicated that no man on earth could know its real operation. The anti-federalists were right, but woe is us. Well, these were some of the reasons Mr. Henry opposed that preamble to the Constitution. He said that we had the Declaration of Independence, the Articles of Confederation, and that we have changed things in this new Constitution. The other documents talked about sovereignty and freedom and independence of the states. Well, the war between the states came, just as he predicted. But he was unimportant. Oh, how many nations lie in ruins today because of things that are of honor and integrity and of right being unimportant in the eyes of men. I want to give you this statement, and I'm going to quickly bring this section to a conclusion. Henry ably argued this point, but Jeremy Bentham, an English jurist, made a statement about words. He said this, and he said this back probably about the time of Mr. Henry. In a play or a moral, an improper word is but a word. But the impropriety, whether noted or not, is attached with no consequences. In a body of laws, especially of the laws given as constitutional ones, an improper word would be a national calamity, and civil war may be the consequences of it. How true this proved to be in our history. Well, Mr. Henry could say, "I told you so," but I'm sure that wouldn't make him happy. What would have made him happy is the preservation of the freedom that so many fought for. Sadly, the American Republic came to a definite end at the surrender of General Robert E. Lee at Appomattox Courthouse and with the imprisonment of President Jefferson Davis. What previous to the war between the states was called these United States are, after Mr. Lincoln became known as the United States is. And now the monster of centralized bureaucracy fashions our chains, confiscates our money, seeks to make agnostics of our children, and claims our blood. And I'm afraid, if it could, it would damn our very souls. Henry said, "You are not to inquire how your trade may be increased, nor how you are to become a great and powerful people, but how your liberties can be secured. For liberty ought to be the direct end of your government." It ought to be the direct end of your government. Now I'm going to jump into the life of Henry as God worked in his early life, in his family. Something of the history of the Henry family. We know that the family ought to be a church in microcosm. There God is worshipped through the everyday. Paul's words depicting the work of grace in Timothy were very expressive of this when he wrote, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." This heritage which Patrick Henry was to receive was a thoroughly godly one. Now his uncle was the Reverend Patrick Henry, who had been ordained in the Scottish Episcopal Church in Aberdeen, Scotland. But that small denomination and his desires, something happened, and he left and he became an ordained minister of the Episcopal Church of England. This opened a new vista for this Henry, and he moved to this country, to the colonies. He moved to Virginia, to Hanover. Uncle Patrick was somewhat a conservative. He was a conservative churchman. And Patrick heard him and was around him a lot during his life. But I want to talk to you about two great preachers in the life of Mr. Henry's family and in his life. And those two men had a great influence. One was Episcopal, the other was Presbyterian. There was also the vision of the composition of his family on the same line. One preacher was from England, and the other was a colonial. One was George Whitfield, and the other was Samuel Davies. George Whitfield, by the providence of God, came to this remote area of Virginia called Hanover in October of 1745. The area was stirred by the Holy Spirit, and the Henry family was touched by anointed, powerful preaching of the gospel of Christ as the Lord touched and changed lives. It was defined and described in the Virginia Gazette on October 10th, 1745, this way, that Whitfield had been in Hanover County the previous Friday and that he had preached numerous times to a large congregation. The preaching so moved the hearers that, quote, "they could not avoid bitter and violent weeping," unquote. The news attracted even more hearers. The Virginia Gazette recorded, "numbers were pricked to the heart. The word became quick and powerful. What shall we do?" was the general cry. The results of Whitfield's ministry under God was a division of the Henry and Winston families. Old Isaac Winston, who was Patrick's maternal grandfather, along with three other gentlemen, were convinced that the parish minister, who was Patrick Henry, was not preaching the gospel. And they had to pay fines for neglecting parish services. Well, they built them a reading house. They didn't have ministers, so they had a reading house, and they would read sermons, read the scriptures to one another. Well, Uncle Patrick, who was the parish minister in question, along with other family conformists, were shocked when Grandfather Isaac was indicted by the general court for allowing a nonconformist minister to hold worship service in his home. This was the highest court in the colony, and it became a high-profile case in the whole state, or the whole colony. The council was made up of the most prominent landed gentry, including Governor William Gooch. Grandfather Winston was fined for his convictions and his endorsing worship outside the established church. This was the kind of stock of which Patrick Henry descended. These were men of conviction who were willing to pay the price for the truth. They were willing to pay. Now, it is interesting, and I'm just going to make this as an observation. I don't believe Mr. Henry ever made a public declaration of himself as far as the church is concerned until both parents were gone. And he retained the Calvinistic theology of his mother and the ecclesiology of his father. And that's the way he loved both parents so dearly. I suppose that's the way he thought he should best handle it. Well, Parson Henry had reluctantly given Whitfield permission to preach in his church. And the stipulation was that he read the common prayer before the sermon. And the excuse the parson gave to the authorities, the excuse was that allowing Henry to preach as he did was caused by the fact that if he had not allowed, Whitfield to preach, then he would have preached out in the churchyard anyway. Well, in that gathering, in that church building, there were a lot of New Light Presbyterian men, ministers, who came from distances to hear Mr. Whitfield preach. And imagine the great preacher, perhaps from the English-speaking world, one of the greatest preachers produced in the English-speaking world, in this little remote place called Hanover. But God, in His sovereign grace, had some people there, his elect. And not only did he have them there, but he was going to claim them through the preaching of the Word of God. And so Mr. Whitfield showed up. The next great preacher was Samuel Davies. Davies was to have a major influence on Hanover County and the Henry and Winston families. This servant of the Lord was a great influence in Patrick's personal life. Patrick's faith and his speaking skills were enhanced during that pastorate. Davies' arrival in Hanover County in 1747, with a preaching license in his hand, which was unusual for a nonconformist, was to further trouble Parson Henry. Mother Sarah joined Mr. Davies' church, and she took sisters Jane and Lucy to services with her, and Patrick, of course. When they returned home, Patrick had a task before him. He was to quote the text to his mother and recite the sermon. Now, this was something that he was in the habit of doing. And can you imagine the development of his mind and the truth that he was constantly going over in his mind to regurgitate and give back to his mother? He had a very godly mother and a very godly father. He was 11 when Davies came to his neck of the woods, so to speak, and he was 23 when he moved away. Years later, Patrick called Samuel Davies the greatest orator I have ever heard. Patrick was to spend 12 years under this ministry of this great man of God, a thorough Calvinist. Many of Davies' printed sermons were preached during this period, and I think they've been reprinted, haven't they? So you might want to read those. Patrick heard Davies deliver his great sermon, The Curse of Cowardice. It seemed to have had a great effect upon Patrick's life. He was present when he addressed Captain Overton's company. They were exhorted to be of good courage. In one sermon during the French and Indian War, Davies said, "I may point out to the public a heroic youth, Colonel Washington, whom I cannot but hope Providence has hitherto preserved in so single a manner for some important service." This was to prove quite prophetic, of course. And his sermon on patriotism was as a coal of fire in the bosom of that young Patrick Henry. Matter of fact, the nonconformist ministers were often firebrands for freedom, even down to recruiting troops. Some had prices on their heads. Sarah, Patrick's mother, had a great influence upon his soul. Yeah. All godly mothers have an impact on their children. She witnessed of the free grace of God. In a letter to her brother in 1758, it was my privilege to received this letter when I was working with Patrick Henry Boys and Girls Homes, and to have it sent off and authenticated and a value placed on it. And in this letter, I had to make myself a copy of it. But in this letter, she wrote her brother, and she said, "Daily endeavoring to lay hold on the many precious promises that our gracious God hath scattered all through His Word. Oh, that I may be one of them that love the Lord with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. Then how sure should I be with respect to my soul and even my children? Though I believe there are few in the world of my age and station that the world has fewer charms." It is obvious that Sarah had a great concern even for the souls of her children. The words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy come to mind. As Paul wrote, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which was dwelling first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." The number of regenerate believers around Patrick Henry couldn't help but have an effect on his life as God intended. Now I want to go and glance at the personal faith of Henry. There's a demonstration of that faith which he expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ when he wrote to his sister when her husband passed from this scene. I'm going to give a little more of this quote a little later, but I just want to pull this section out at the moment. "This is one of the occasions," he wrote, "that calls your and my attention back to the many precious lessons of piety given us by our honored parents, whose lives were intended a constant lesson. This is one of the trying scenes in which the Christian is eminently superior to all others and finds a refuge that no misfortunes can take away. No misfortunes can take away. My heart is full. Perhaps I may never see you in this world. Oh, may we meet in that heaven to which the merits of Jesus will carry those who love and serve Him." It was the merits of Christ that were important to Patrick. Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved." The words of Patrick to his sister gave a personal testimony of his trust in the merits of Jesus for his eternal happiness. Because this one whose life is impeccable, whose death was sacrificial, paid the price for sin. The question usually asked, does he practice what he preaches? Campbell quoted in her book, which is an excellent one volume, but Lloyd has printed the volumes to have on Patrick Henry. John Randolph of Roanoke made this statement: "Patrick Henry was no less amiable as a man than as an orator, for his religious convictions were even profounder than his political. And he was," he said, "irreproachably faithful, besides, to every obligation of civic, social, and domestic life." Patrick Henry made a personal admission, confessing that he had reproached himself because he had not been more vocal about his Christianity on one occasion. Alexander Hamilton Stevens made this statement, and I think when you read men of the 1700s and 1800s, the Christian faith was a precious thing. And they never spoke of it lightly, and many times they spoke of it seldom to others. And I do not believe it was because of a lack of loving the Lord. But in a letter that he wrote to his daughter Elizabeth, August 20th, 1796, declined, he said, decided, he said, that he had public reproofs given to him and questions about his being a Christian. He said, "Amongst other strange things said of me, I hear it said by the deists that I am one of their number." They keep trying to say this. Many books try to say this. Well, these are his words: "And indeed, that some good people think I'm no Christian. This thought gives me much more pain than the appellation of Tory, because I think religion of infinitely higher importance than politics, and I feel much cause to reproach myself that I have lived so long and have given no decided and public proofs of my being a Christian. But indeed, this is a character which I prize far above all this world has or can boast." He clearly asserted his faith in Christ in many letters and in his life. And people who judged his life, who were rarely around him, one must question that anyway. He noted this: "This is a character which I prize far above all this world has or can boast." This was certainly a positive declaration of his attitude toward Christianity. It was said that his recognition of the value of Christianity could be seen in the great reverence that he held for the Lord's Supper. And how was that? The day before the Lord's Supper was entirely spent in preparation for the Lord's Supper. He was governor of Virginia in 1786 when his sister was bereaved of her husband. He was the governor of this state. He was, by the way, the first governor in United States history. But in that letter that I've already mentioned to you, written May 15th, 1786, I forbear to tell you how great was my love for my friend and brother. I turn my eyes to heaven, where he has gone, I trust, and adore with humility the unsearchable way of that providence which calls us off this scene of action. Patrick sought to comfort her, speaking words very similar to the ones that were preached last evening in that wonderful message on Romans 8:28, that God is working all things together for good to them who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Well, I'll just move on because it just is more of this attitude of his heart. He lived the Christian life, I believe, throughout his public life. The unchangeable principles of God's Word and his practice of them were the warp and woof of everything he did. Such was the fabric of his life. On one occasion, a neighbor found him reading the Bible and he held it up saying, "This book is worth all the books that ever were printed, and it has been my misfortune that I have never found time to read it with the proper attention and feeling till lately. I trust in the mercy of heaven that it's not too late." This does not mean he did not read the Word of God, that he did not search the Word of God, but he found a greater need for the Word of God in his own life as life was coming toward its sunset. After leaving public life, He tried to recoup losses and tried to have some kind of inheritance to leave his children. So he went to Red Hill, his final plantation. And there he lived with his family and sought to regain something of the material things that he could leave behind for his children, his younger children. He had two families. Having 17 children, there were two wives in those 17 children. So he had a second family, and they were still at home, some of them, and he wanted to take care of them. He spent time reading the Word of God, working. He loved the writings of Tillotson, Butler, and Sherlock, three English writers. Matter of fact, one of Sherlock's books of sermons he just devoured and wrote notes all over the margins of the book. And another favorite book of Patrick Henry's was this, Philip Doddridge's famous volume, The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul, which some have said was the last great Puritan spiritual autobiography. Sunday evenings were a special time in that home, reading to his family of the Word of God and playing sacred music on his violin as they sang hymns. Each morning, he would go to his drawing room and he would sit and he would read the Bible, and as his children passed, he would lift up his head and say, "Good morning," and go back to his reading of God's Word. The way a man lives and then dies expresses a great deal about the kind of faith that he really had. So I want to conclude with the reality of Christianity, his death. The final great test of one's life is death, especially when the person is aware of death's imminence. Patrick would be put to the greatest test and make the greatest declaration of his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. The great Saxon oak of liberty was to fall, and the sound of its fall would be heard by few except his physician and his immediate family. But the echo of the sound of that sacred hour of death and that testimony of Christ was to be embalmed in their memories and to flow from their pen in years to come. John, writing from the Isle of Patmos, you remember, said, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." There is a great uniqueness about the death of the saints, and that is evident in the departure of Patrick Henry in his flight to realms where the Lamb is the light thereof. The health of the great patriot had been declining rapidly. The symptoms had become very manifest that he was very serious in his illness. Patrick's physician and friend, George Cavill, lived in Lynchburg, which I drove from Lynchburg to Fred Hill every day for a while, during the week, every day during the week. It's a fair ways in a car, but I can imagine in those early days, it was difficult travel. And so the doctor was called to come to Red Hill. The thing that tipped the family off was a letter that Patrick wrote to Patsy. He said, "Dear Patsy, I'm very unwell, and Dr. Cavill is with me." This alerted the immediate family. Word spread, and they all started collecting at Red Hill. Only Anne could not come because of her own illness. She died during the last illness of her father, and her condition was never confided to him during that time until his death. There have been a lot of guesses as to what caused his death. Some say a malignancy. Others talk about a blockage of the intestines and other things. I might say, of course, we know that the medical field was